Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll continue on reading verses 29 through 35 for this morning. Second Samuel 22, verses 29 through 35. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to study your word together, to look at what you would reveal to us through your servant David. And we ask, Father, that you would be pleased to bless us this morning, to fill us with your spirit, to do a good work in us, Lord, and lead us to glorify you and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please forgive us for our sins today and each day. Be gracious to us, Lord. Condescend, Lord, to meet with us so that we might, Lord, be edified and encouraged, and we might respond by casting our lives into your service. Hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Generally, when a battle is about to be fought, both sides who are warring against each other, both sides attempt to gather as much information about their opponents as possible so that they don't go into the war blind. Gathering intel is often a critical part of a war. And sometimes the side which succeeds in gathering the most intel will have the greater advantage and could very well win the war, even though they are smaller or even far smaller in number than their opponents. Positioning of troops, disbursement of supplies, methods of attack, and etc. are all affected by the type of intel that is gathered before and during the war. You can imagine the great challenge that exists when a squad of troops, and sometimes we've seen this kind of thing in the movies, and some have perhaps lived this, or we've read about this in history, about different battles that have taken place, and sometimes you may have a squadron of troops that are out there in the battlefield somewhere, in unfamiliar territory, and for some reason or another, they lose their bearings. They get off track or off course somewhere in the battle. And it turns out that they now must fight in the blind. They don't have that information that they once had. They're off course, and so they have to fight in the blind. Not being sure of which direction the enemy is coming from, not being sure of what lies up ahead, and whether or not they are properly prepared for the next move, that can add quite a bit of anxiety to an already difficult situation. Well, oftentimes, David himself had encountered those kinds of situations when facing enemies. He faced situations where he had to think on the spot. He was not sure of what would happen next. It was unexpected. An enemy would come against him. Saul would find out where he is and send troops or come to get David. And he did not know where the attack would come from or what to do next. He was in those kinds of situations. Well, here in the midst of this psalm of praise, David acknowledges the ways in which God's divine hand of providence has always come to his aid, providing him with every resource necessary which would enable him to overcome his enemies, even though he was naturally at a great disadvantage. So here he is acknowledging God for his help in those kinds of situations, how God would enlighten him, would open his understanding, would reveal the truth to him because he was incapable of understanding what was going on himself. In this portion of our text, then, brethren, there are at least three critical resources, three that we'll consider, which God provides for David and which give David the upper hand, even though he is fighting against enemies which are naturally stronger than him. More often than not, in fact, most often than not, many times, David was in situations where he was outnumbered, where he was facing soldiers that had more advanced weaponry and those kinds of things, and yet God had provided for him, had it given him resources so that he would prevail, even though he was by far the underdog. Well, let me go over these three resources with you this morning. First, when we look in our text, we find that one of the resources that God provides for David is light. In fact, we're told here that God is David's lamp. He provides David with light. And that is to say that God supernaturally directs David such that he takes the best course of action when warring against his enemies. David gets light from God to lead him to fight or to defend himself in the right way. He shows David the best way, and he leads him down the best path, rescuing David from the devious plans of his enemies while providing him with the best position for striking them down. Many times David was taken off guard. Many times David would have been done for from a worldly standpoint, but God had intervened in some way to show him what he must do to prevail. Notice, brethren, in verse 29, David states these words, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." Again, we're in the context, right, of David praising God for deliverance from enemies. So here he says that you are my lamp, you enlighten my darkness. God himself is David's lamp. And the great encouragement here, brethren, is that David is given eyes to see what the enemy cannot see, because God sees and knows all things, doesn't he? Indeed, God ordains them, all things, unto the fulfillment of his glorious, unchanging, and perfect will. So David knows this. God ordains all things. God is in control. He sees everything. And even though David can't see it, God reveals things to David. God shows him what he must do to prevail. Everything is out in the open for God. And if God is said to be a lamp for anyone, if that is descriptive of anyone, that God is their lamp, then the advantage granted to the object of such blessing is beyond tremendous, isn't it? If God is your lamp, if he's your light, if he's directing you, even if you are by far the minority, that is a tremendous advantage, because we know that even the darkness is as pure light to God, isn't it? When we can't see anything, it's as bright as day, as it were, in the sight of God as to what is going on and all that is happening. And so David had the eyes of God. He had the divine wisdom and perspective given him as a critical resource for the battle. Now, one of the ways in which this was confirmed in a very specific way is David had the priest with him, right? Even when he was fleeing from Saul, he had that advantage. And so there were times when David would inquire from the priest, who would put the ephod on, that special garment that the priest would wear. And when the priest wore the ephod, there was a special way in which he could intercede and speak to God. And at times God would respond to the priest so that David would have direction. And so David had that kind of advantage. Now, it doesn't mean that God always responded immediately. It doesn't mean that David always sought that means of seeking God. But there are times very clearly when David had done that, and God had saved him from much grief and sorrow. And so the first resource here that God provides for David is light, and God himself is his lamp. Secondly, we find as well that God provides David with supernatural strength. God gives David supernatural strength. David knew full well, and we see this not only in this psalm, we see this as we read through this text in 2 Samuel, it's very clear, but all throughout the psalms, all throughout the life of David, we find that David knew full well that the very skill of his might, His very abilities and capabilities and the abilities of his soldiers and his the mighty men who surrounded him, that the wise use and governance of their swords were not the product of chance or genetic advantages secured to them by the arm of the flesh. He knew, his men knew, that there was something supernatural going on. I mean, these men had great attainments. In many ways, as I said, they were always outnumbered, but they were called mighty men for a reason. And so though David and his men would feel the sense of ability and skill coming out of their own body and how they wielded the sword and used their shields and the movements that they made, though they could feel it happening from their own body, he knew all too well that God had supernaturally granted them what they could never have on their own. David could acknowledge that, even though he could feel, right, as if it's coming from his own body, and it was, but he knew where it came from. In fact, the stone which struck the head of Goliath, coming from the sling of the young David as a young boy, was in every way empowered and directed by God, perfectly positioned to sink in the giant's forehead, bringing the large tower down like an unstable building. I mean, that was not just a lucky shot. It wasn't even because David was so skillful with the sling. Now he was, but even that he acknowledged that came to come from God. But remember, Goliath was this big, huge giant of a man, had all kinds of armor on. He had a helmet on, and David had hit just the right place while running. He hit the right place with that stone, and it sunk in. And so David knew that he had divine strength. In fact, just prior to that event, when that had taken place, when David was interacting with Goliath and they were kind of going back and forth with each other, David had very much expressed, even to Saul before that, right, David had said as well, his full confidence in God, knowing that God would give David the victory on behalf of his people and for the glory of his great name, which Goliath had blasphemed. Remember, David said, I come to you, you come, you know, he comes in your gods. I come to you in the name of the God, right, of Jehovah, the God who created all things. I come to you in the name of my God, and he will deliver you into my hand. And all of the Philistine army will be given up for the birds of the air as food and so on. So David's confidence was in God. Again, in verse 30 here in our text, we see David stating this kind of thing with the utmost confidence. He says, for by you, God, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. See, what is David saying by these terms? What does he mean by this language? Namely, he's saying that with the help and aid of God, David can do extraordinary things. That's what he's saying here. These are extraordinary things that he's expressing here. In other words, he's saying even on his own, David could run up against an entire troop and defeat the entire troop by God's strength. David could leap over a wall. He could jump to a height that was normally unnatural for him, perhaps, to jump over a tall wall of sorts with the supernatural help of God. He's simply acknowledging with this kind of language that by God's strength, David can do extraordinary things, all things he can do, especially in battling against the enemy. Now, when you look throughout Scripture, right, it's not uncommon to see that happen. In case you say, well, maybe he's exaggerating. Well, you look at a man like Samson, who had this great strength, right? And of course, he had had the long hair. He had taken the Nazarite vow, and God had blessed this man as a judge and a ruler over Israel with extraordinary strength, such that he did things that you and I look at and say, well, that's movie theater material, right? How could a man kill 1,000 Philistines, armed Philistines, with the jawbone of a donkey? That is supernatural. There is no way that he could do that in his own. Now, granted, by the time he got done fighting, he was weary so much so that he couldn't bring himself to get water. And I believe God was reminding him of who is the one who fought for him there. but you see again the extraordinary. Another example that we'll be coming up to in the next couple of weeks soon is David's mighty men. When you see some of the things that these mighty men have done, how one man's hand clung to the sword and he killed so many men when everybody else were fleeing from the army of Israel. How others were one guy jumped into a pit and fought a giant Ethiopian and took the spear from him and killed him with his own spear and all kinds of things like that. We see very clearly that they had supernatural strength given them by God. And so the second resource God gives to David, provides David with, he gives him light, and he also gives him strength, divine supernatural strength. And then thirdly, a third resource that's listed here, and you might find more, but thirdly, I'll mention this last one here. God provided David with the full assurance of his commitment to prosper him. Now, at first glance, that might seem like something that doesn't seem as relevant as the other things, but it is. He gave David assurance. He gave him a sense of surety and security that God would be faithful to David by giving him promises, by giving him his word. In fact, we know that he covenanted with David. Even as a child, you will recall that the anointing oil of God administered by Samuel upon the head of David before David had encountered any problems with Saul, before David had got involved with any battles or war or anything like that, David was anointed by Saul, by Samuel, who was sent by God. He was anointed, which was a confirmation that God would make him king one day. It was a guarantee. God was making covenant, as it were, with David that he would be the one to reign as God would remove Saul from the office, from reigning over Israel. And then God, furthermore, we see, covenanted with David as well later on when David was king. He covenanted with David to prosper his house indefinitely when David had expressed a desire to build God a house, a fixed temple. Up to that point, remember, God was dwelling. His presence was in the tabernacle, which was kind of, at that point, it was probably breaking down and et cetera. But David wanted to build him a nice, glorious temple. He said, look, I'm living in this palace, as it were, and you have tents and curtains and all that would show your glory. Lord, I want to build something better. Well, God had made a covenant with David beyond that to establish David's house indefinitely. He gave him an assured word. And brethren, what we find, as David is saying here as well, is that God has always been faithful to his word. And although David at times was but a step from death from the standpoint of man, even leaning on those promises, following when he was anointed to be king, we know many times David was but a step from death, at least from our standpoint. Saul had surrounded him. Saul was about to kill him. The Philistines had great advantages against him. He was over in the Philistine territory when he ran away from Saul, and he had to pretend to be crazy because they knew who he was, that he had killed their giant, and he thought they would kill him, and he didn't. God had spared him all throughout because God had promised to make David king. And so David pressed ahead, and as he did so, he had witnessed God's faithfulness in maintaining his word, and this only served to strengthen David's faith all along the way. God's covenant assurance was a vital resource for David's stability and prosperity throughout the course of his overcoming his enemies. And the fact, brethren, that David could pen this psalm many years later, after all those events had taken place, being where he is now, preparing to establish Solomon as the king to replace David, the fact that he could pen this psalm now very much confirmed what David was testifying in these very words, right? The fact that he's even able, alive, to write this psalm speaks to the truth of what David is saying. Here again, brethren, the words in verse 31. Listen to what David says in verse 31 here. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. It's proven. It's shown. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And so David is revealing that sense of assurance he has, that God never errs, that what God determines to do and what he expresses concerning that determination as a revelation to his people, he most assuredly does. He does what he says, and that, brethren, without regret, without any regret. and his word is proven every time. He is a shield and protector of his people. Again, that David was alive to pen this psalm is a tremendous testimony to the truth of all that he's saying here. Right? It's not like you have to say, David, prove it. The fact that he's alive after all that had gone on, and here he's writing these words, is proof in and of itself. David's life was a testimony to God's faithfulness in every regard. He was a poster boy for declaring God's faithfulness, and he knew that. He was the living, visible evidence for the invisible and yet substantial reality of the supreme and sovereign reign of God, and there is none other like his God. David knew he was set apart for a purpose, and God would glorify his name in him, and he has done that very thing. And brethren, that's why David can strap on the words that follow in verses 32 first and following. Notice what he goes on to say after saying those things in verses 32 and following. Look what he says. For who is God except the Lord? Now, when you first read that, you might say, okay, that David, that sounds kind of strange. Who is God except the Lord? But if you consider it in the original Hebrew, what David is saying, for who is Elohim except Yahweh? And the point is, he's saying, who is the eternal creator? See, Elohim, the name God, Elohim, has been used in a lot of ways in the Old Testament times, but what it conveys is the idea of the supreme creator. It's the term that the pagans use for their gods as well, right? Elohim was a name used by everyone for the general term of God, but thinking of him as supreme creator. So he's saying, who is the God, who is supreme, eternal creator, ruler over all things except Yahweh. See, that's where you have the distinction, the attachment of the name Yahweh to that Elohim. It is Jehovah, my covenant-keeping, self-existent, ever-present God. The God who has revealed himself to the Jews as their God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is Elohim. He is the supreme creator. And then he goes on to say, and who is a rock except our God? Who is utterly and totally reliable? Who can give perfect and full assurance under any circumstance that he can and will hold us up? Who can provide us with an unbreakable and secure foundation at all times except our God? See, there's a lot of comfort in what David is saying, isn't it? We put our hope in a lot of things in our own country. We put our hope in our IRAs and our retirement and our finances and our homes and the security that we have and our police forces and our military and the power of the United States. And none of that can secure anything for us in the ultimate sense. And many people throughout the world as well and all throughout history put their stock in all kinds of gods that they served, false gods and idols. And he says, no. Who is a rock? Not those other things, not those other gods, except our God. He is a rock alone. Verses 30 and 31. I'm sorry, going on to verse 33. He goes on to say, 33. God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. Now look at that in light of verses 30 and 31, when he says, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. And then you come to our verse here. God is my strength and power. That's why I can leap over a wall by God. That's why I can overcome a troop. My way is made perfect because God's way is perfect, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my path straight. He gives me victory over my enemies. He secures for me the best possible means of overcoming, of being delivered, because his way is perfect. He makes my way perfect. So he's relating that here in verses 30 and 31, to verses 30 and 31. He says, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He makes me swift in my fleeing and in my pursuing. He sets me on higher ground in the stronghold at the position of greater advantage. God secures that for me. See, the good thing about reading this kind of text is as we would look at it and applying it to ourselves, many of us could say that we can't run anything like a deer, right? We can't run like a frog, some of us, you know, or a snail. Some of us are slowed down at this point in life. But the reality is what he's saying here again is that God enables him to do extraordinary things. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Right? He sparks and matures skill in me. He teaches my hands to make war. He enables me to understand with the mind truth so that I can apply it and I can utilize it in strategizing in the battle against the enemy. He grants me supernatural strength so that I could do extraordinary things. I could bend. Can you imagine if you were to pull, I don't know how many of you have ever used a bow and arrow, but there are some hard, solid plastic material bow and arrows that when you try to pull, depending upon the torque, right, when you pull that rope, it's very hard. And you have to bend, right? When you pull it, you bend the bow. Here David's saying, God can enable me to bend a bow of bronze. In fact, the language here is not bronze, but steel, actually. Can you imagine bending a bow of steel? Well, you get the point of what David is saying. He knows that his God is capable of doing all things. All in all, David is saying, I am delivered from and victorious against enemies who are naturally stronger than I am because God is my help, my rock, and my refuge. That's the point here, brethren. He wants us to see that, look, David is just like us, but he is able to overcome far great obstacles and greater enemies than himself. He is able to accomplish great feats, not because of anything David is, but because of everything that his God is. And so, brethren, we find then that God provides David with the essential resources of light, the ability to see and understand what is going on, to have wisdom in the battle. God gives him what he could not naturally see on his own. Supernatural strength that he gives him so that in the battle itself he is able to overcome enemies stronger than himself. And he gives him assurance of God's word. God gives him promises so that he can have assurance of God's help, which would motivate him to press on. And all of these things serve to help grant David the victory over his enemies. Now, brethren, next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to pick up with this same theme. Verse 36 and following continues along these same lines. But for the sake of time, I wanted to stop here and break it down at this point. And so for now, let us use the remainder of our time looking at a few applications, brethren, that we can take from this as we've observed these words from David. And so, brethren, all in all, what is David doing here? David is providing us with information about our God here, which he wants us to come back to again and again as we trudge through our own paths of life. See, there's a purpose in this. In other words, God has given these things to David. He's done this for David, but not just for David. And that's why it's written down in Scripture. He wants us to benefit and others who read God's word to see these things so that David would be a testimony to his God to us. In other words, David is saying, this is not limited to me. This is for you as the people of God. The general realities describing how God exercises care toward his people here, brethren, are not old covenant realities. In other words, you don't just say, okay, well, that was the Old Testament. God did those kinds of things in the Old Testament. Now, he might have done certain things a little differently in the way that he communicated with people because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture and other things. But brethren, these are new covenant realities as well. And they're important for us to see how they would apply to us, how God still provides the same help, comfort, and assurance to all of his people. Now, consider, brethren, those same three things that we went into about David, those same three resources and how they might apply to us. First of all, God is our lamp as well, is he not? Now, if we don't have enough testimony in the New Testament to see Christ using the term as him being the light and the light of the world and him being a lamp, as it were, to us, then I think we're missing something. God is our lamp. Well, brethren, in what way is God our lamp? Well, while we don't have the ephod, We don't have the world's high priest that they once had, the high priest that they had. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim, those two objects in the breastplate that they would cast at times to find out information from God when they did not have a completed canon of Scripture. But what we do have, brethren, what we do have is the completed Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have God's authority, His Word, His authoritative Word given to us in its fullness, which they did not even have. Brethren, in this book, God provides us with every ray of light that we need to know how to contend with and prevail against every wicked power that seeks to come against us. We have everything we need right here in this book. Indeed, the devil and his minions are far more powerful than we are. Far more powerful than we are. A lot more experience, a lot more power, invisible, we cannot see them, a lot more wisdom in that sense. And yet, even though they are the ultimate powers that also stand behind physical opposition which the church faces, even though we are no match for the higher powers and principalities and the hosts of wickedness who lurk in the heavenly places, God is, isn't He, able to overcome all those powers. And in fact, He does. And He does for us. And brethren, here is the point. In His Word, God describes the spiritual weapons of warfare which are wholly accessible to us in Christ. Everything we need to fight the battle, the real battle, is given to us in God's Word. And unlike David even, we have a completed New Testament canon. In fact, we have a completed Old Testament canon, which David did not have even. David did not have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. He did not have the books of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. He didn't have any of that. And brethren, to that end, even the least of us is greater than the greatest of those who lived under the old covenant. That's the advantage we have. In fact, when there's some words in the New Testament that are quite striking, when the Lord Jesus Christ has some disciples of John the Baptist come to Him, and they begin to question Him and say, Lord, they come from John the Baptist, who is now imprisoned under Herod's jurisdiction in prison. And remember, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, John sends us to You, and he wants to know, are You the Messiah, or are we expecting someone else? Right, John begins to have some concerns or doubts there. And Jesus goes back and He sends them. He says, look, go tell John, right, that the deaf hear and the lame are able to walk and etc. He brings John back to the Word and He says, you know, in essence, look, John, don't doubt Me. But then he also says in that context some profound words. He says, look, He says, I want you to know that there is, out of all of the Old Testament prophets, out of all of the prophets, there is none greater than John. Now, the reason for that is obvious. John is the forerunner to Christ, to Himself. But He says, but even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And what He meant by that is not that we're better in any moral sense, by far, not that we're better in any physical sense, but there's a privilege that we're given in that we have a greater understanding of things that many of the prophets of old could not fully understand. We have more clarity than John had. We have a greater understanding of the Christ and His work. We have things given to us that they could not put together fully in their own understanding. And so that is the advantage that we have even over David himself. We have, brethren, the perfect revelation of Christ, who is the light of the world, right here. We have it right here. Now, some of us are tempted to say, I wish I were David. I wish I were the apostles. I wish I were some, you know, before that time, John the Baptist or amongst those people. And certainly there was benefits and blessings of being those men. But brethren, we are by far granted an advantage that they did not have in the Word of God that we were given in its fullness. And by God's Word, by His Word, He comes down and fellowships with us. And He directs and guides us so that we can remain steadfast on the path of eternal life. This is God's means of enlightening us. This is the Word of God, which is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. It is His means of giving us a lamp to go forward and to overcome. And brethren, in Him, we are unshakable and immovable. We are not lost, wayward sheep anymore. We're still sheep, but we have a shepherd in Christ. We now hear the voice of our shepherd loudly and clearly because we have the whole of His instruction right here, and the Spirit of God who indwells us, who has unzipped us and come inside of us, has a timely way of opening our ears to the voice of our beloved so that our hearts connect with the living Christ through His everlasting Word. God speaks to us through this Word. Now, we don't hear an audible voice, but we don't have to. It's all right here. And God uses that by His Spirit to communicate with us, brethren. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that His sheep hear His voice, He was meaning that in two main ways. One is that when He calls us into His grace and salvation, when He calls us by the proclamation of the gospel, by this Word, we are converted. He regenerates us. He brings us into His grace, and so we hear His voice. But also as we continue on in the fold, we hear His voice because we have His Word. And He speaks to us through His Word. Very much so. The shepherd's care for His sheep, given in that famous Psalm, Psalm 23, is best materialized in the way in which He speaks to us tenderly and compassionately through His Word. You see, brethren, I want you to have an appreciation for what we have in the Word. We can take it for granted. We could put it aside. We could become dull toward it. But we have so much in His Word. And it's by means of His Word that He leads us beside still waters. He gives us drink. He guides us into luscious green pastures where we are nourished and fed to the full. He sets a table for us right there in the presence of our enemies so that we can feast. Our cup runs over, not even just full, it's overflowing. And even though we walk as sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? We ought to naturally feel evil, especially because we're like dumb sheep, right? We would walk off the cliff here and over there, but we have no reason to be afraid. Why? Because He is with us. We have a reliable shepherd who guides us through His eternal Word and by His Spirit who utilizes that Word to comfort us. He comforts us. He communes with us through this very Word. The light of the world has inscripturated Himself, as it were, as the living Word of God, so that we would not walk in darkness, no matter how difficult the path is which lies in front of us. We have light, and we know how we can respond to any situation. And brethren, here then is the main point of this application. Here's the main point, or the working out of this point for you. If God provides us with all that we need in this book, if there is corrective light, exhortive light, encouraging light, convicting light, comforting light, and we can go on, all within the confines of this book, then simply put, we must be good stewards of this blessed gift. And brethren, that means we have to separate feelings from what we know to be true. We can't only read when we feel like reading, because we don't walk by feelings. We don't walk by physical senses. We walk by faith. And we have to be certain that God promises that His Word will not come back void, and that as we are entrenched in His Word, He will do what He seeks to accomplish by His Word. Brethren, this is God's means of communicating to us in a timely and relevant fashion. And you can read the Bible 1,000 times, and unlike any book out there, it will still be presently relevant for you. Because that's what the Spirit of God uses. Let me put it another way, brethren. We know for certain that God is always everywhere present at every moment. That's a certainty. He is everywhere in His fullness, present. In other words, his leg isn't just here in the church and one leg over there. His fullness is everywhere present at every moment. Now, we know this theologically, but we certainly don't always realize this, do we? Let's be honest. Is there ever a day, brethren, that we fully realize that in practice? No. Why? Because we can't see God with the naked eye. We can't see him here with our senses. But brethren, by means of his word, we can be brought back to the realization of his presence and find the help and comfort that we need to persevere, to endure, and to press on within the context of visible problems that we face daily. Do you see the importance of the word? It is the decoder ring, as it were, to what we can't see with the naked eye. It brings us back into the reality of what already is, his presence, but we can't see it with the naked eye, and this exposes it for us. Just the other day, I took my children and my wife. We went into the city for one of our children's birthdays to go to some stores over there on Fifth Avenue. And while we were there, I every time I go to the city, I can't help but think, there's just buildings everywhere. And sometimes as you get lost in that life and that walking around there, it's like you almost can forget the reality of God. And I'm not saying it's a sin to live in the city, but now I know why it says in Scripture that Cain's family went and built cities. I'm just kidding. They didn't have tall buildings like that. But needless to say, I can get a sense of that. Like, wow, get me away from buildings. I need to see sky. Right? You lose sight of the reality of life because everything is down here in these buildings and in industry and so on. And you want to get out and go to some plantation somewhere if you're living there. I'm sure that's the case. Well, brethren, in a small way, perhaps that can represent the fact that naturally we're like that. Naturally, we go by what we see with our senses. We are blocked by the buildings of our flesh and our sin. And we need to get into the Word. This is the plantation that leads us to where there's no light pollution. And we can see the stars and we can see things that we normally can't see that are always there, but we don't realize it because of everything that is blocking it. And so we need to be in the Word of God, brethren. Recognize the importance of constantly delving in God's word. This is the gateway, brethren, into the heavenly places. This is how we set our mind on things above, where Christ is. We're told and commanded to set our mind on things above. Well, you can't do that if you're not entering the portal that will show you things above, which is the word of God. If you are in need of comforting grace, it might be that God would lead you at those moments to be reading in your Bible reading, wherever you are, but you're reading perhaps in the book of John, and you see Peter, who is distraught, who is broken in the boat with some of the other disciples, who realizes how he has sinned greatly in denying his Lord, only to look and see Jesus, his Lord and Savior, there on the shore cooking fish for them. And he jumps into the water and goes to him and he's restored. You see, brethren, that reality becomes your reality and can encourage you as you're battling with sin to see the way Christ is toward his people. We see it with Peter and we apply it to us, and that's what God does with his word. Maybe you're in need of persevering faith. You're in difficult trials, in difficult battles, and you say, where is Christ in all this? And you're in the word of God and you're reading about the time when his disciples were on the rough waters of the Sea of Galilee. And the waves are pounding on the top of that boat, and there's lightning, and there's all kinds of wind, and the boat is ready to topple over. And either two different scenarios. One is when Jesus is on the side, he's over there praying, and they're right in his eyes view. They can't see him, but he sees them, and he goes and walks out to them on the water. And when he gets there, they're immediately on the other side. Or when he's sleeping in the boat. See, we know we're safe in his hands, and God conveys that to us by his word. He gives us light to see what we normally cannot see with our senses because of the circumstances that surround us. Maybe you're in need of God's assurance of his providing care, that he's able to provide, and God takes you to the feeding of the 5,000 and see what Christ is able to do. Whatever it might be, brethren, Old, New Testament alike, God will minister to your heart in a relevant sense, and you may not always see how. But over time, he has a way of doing that. Sometimes I read things in the scriptures, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I read this morning, I prayed about it, and I feel like I got absolutely nothing out of this text. And maybe I continue for the next several days. Sometimes years later, the Lord brings something to mind by His Spirit of something you read in the past that you did not fully comprehend then, suddenly finds its relevance at that moment, and your past faithfulness has relevance for that present trial that you are going through. See, it's walking by faith, knowing that none of it will come back void. Secondly, by way of application, and these last two will be much quicker. That's the primary one I wanted to get across, brethren, is how God is our light, and we need to be in the Word. Secondly, God still provides His people with supernatural strength. God still provides His people with supernatural strength. Greater is He who is in you, brethren, than he who is in the world. Not greater are you than he who is in the world. We're no match. But the one who is in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, is greater than he who is in the world. And brethren, if you want to see this proved out, the fact that you stand today desiring to worship and serve Christ, that you have that desire, that you're here this morning, the fact that you have not returned back to the vomit of the world, but have instead delighted in Christ, the fact that you are still on the path to glory after many years of trials and battles and temptations, you're still on that path. All of these things evidence in the profoundest of ways that God is supernaturally upholding and directing you. You could never do that on your own, not even for a moment. Indeed, the Scriptures very clearly tells us that resurrection power is at work within us, doing what we could never do on our own, forming us into the image of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Things we could never do. We have the power of resurrection power in us. In other words, the same power that took a dead Christ and raised him up from the dead is the very real, legitimate power that is at work, sustaining us, keeping us going in our walk. And we don't want to take that for granted, brethren. We are no match for the opposition. God has taken residence. He has taken up residence in you, brethren. Now, do we always feel that reality? No. In fact, most often, we don't feel anything, which is why we walk by faith and not our senses. See, that's the challenge as human beings. We want to feel. We want to sense. And God is saying, okay, there are times when you may feel and sense, but I don't want you to trust in those things. I want you to have faith. And that's why we have to be confident in what God says to be true, regardless of how we feel. More often than not, we will not feel. And the evidence of His work and presence, brethren, is beyond abundant. Look at it in your own life. Set apart feelings and look at what's going on and what has happened. We often lose sight of it. It gets clouded by sin and doubt and worldly things, by the buildings in Manhattan. There are, brethren, look where you are in the present. Look at where you have come from. There are demonic powers that would invest all of their energies into keeping you from progressing one iota if they could. But because it is God who is at work in you, they are hindered and prevented from doing what would otherwise be a simple task for them. It would be no match for the enemy to prevail upon you were it not for Christ in you. No match. But God keeps you going. Indeed, in the world, we will have tribulation. So we got to get rid of the notion that there's no suffering. There's a lot of suffering in the life of Christians. In the world, we will have tribulation. But we can be of good cheer, because He has already overcome the world. He has already been victorious at the cross. The world can never separate you, though it tear you limb from limb, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Christ has already fought the battle for us, brethren. And I think the last I heard, my Bible says that one of the last things that Jesus said was, "It is finished." He's completed it. He's fought that battle. And so we have supernatural strength at work within us, enabling us to persevere and to press on against all physical and, more importantly, spiritual opposition. And then lastly, brethren, thirdly, the last resource, God provides us with every bit of assurance that we need. guaranteeing his unchanging commitment to prosper us unto glory. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Yes, we have divine strength coming from God. Yes, we have the light of God's word. But to know that in every promise he's given us, we have assurance. He's given us promises. He's covenanted with us. We have certainty. And brethren, you will find this, of course, in the word of God, but it needs to be mentioned nonetheless. You see, brethren, it is one thing to know that God is able, right? We can know that God is able. That's one thing. And it's another thing to know that God is willing. Able and willing are two very good things. But it is even another thing to know that he is wholly determined, isn't it? God is able, he's willing, but is he determined? And brethren, he has covenanted with us in Christ. He has shed the precious blood of his own incarnate Son so as to wholly guarantee his unwavering commitment to our prosperity. God is not just able to save you. God is not just willing to save you. He is determined to save you, brethren, and he has confirmed it in the death of his Son. You know, they say that the last rope that is cut before someone gives up on life is the rope of hope, right? You often hear people say, once you lose hope, there is the loss of any initiative to live. But even a thoroughly crushed person, if they have some hope that just maybe this will happen or something will happen, they can persevere. Once hope goes, the will to live generally soon follows. Well, brethren, God has gone to incomprehensible lengths to provide us with a most certain, unshakable hope in Christ. In fact, in Christ, the Bible tells us that we have that hope in Christ, which is an anchor for the soul. You ever see that language? An anchor for the soul. What does that mean? It keeps us fixed. It keeps us on the path. It holds us down so that we don't flee away. We're not distracted and torn apart in our fears and anxieties. It keeps us fixed even in the strong winds of the most destructive tornadoes of divine providence. We can stand firm and we prevail because we know that God's word is certain. It is sure. It cannot fail. Not one jot or tittle, not one punctuation mark can fail or fall flat. And so, brethren, those are the three resources. We have God as our lamp. We have divine supernatural strength at work in us. And we have a solid, unbreakable assurance of hope in Christ as precious resources which God freely grants us in the battle. Let us be encouraged then. Finally then, let me just say a quick word to the unsaved here. Everything that I've said up to this point is for the believer. It's for the Christian. This is what's given in our union with Christ. But I want to say to those of you this morning who are not saved, who are not in Christ, who have not repented of your sins and come to Christ by faith, who are not following him, who are not under his lordship, at least under your own acknowledgement, know that you are presently living in total darkness. You are without divine strength, and you are without any assurance of hope in this life or the next. Everything for you is unstable. You don't know what a day will bring, and you have no sense of security in a sovereign God who is caring for you, whose love is upon you. In fact, you have every reason to fear his judgment and his condemnation. Your entire life rests, as it were, on a single sheet of notebook paper with a bottomless pit of condemnation right below you. And if you fall through without coming to Christ, you will suffer eternally under the righteous burning wrath of God's judgment. So I encourage you this morning, if you are not saved, young people, older people alike, those of you who are outside of Christ, if you're not saved, flee to Christ. Call upon him. Get ye upon the rock before it is too late. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, for all other ground is sinking sand. The world is collapsing before your very eyes. You see it. We're all dying. You need to be saved, to be in Christ, to be given eternal life and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for, again, your wonderful word and how it ministers to us and the ways in which David's life is a testimony to us, what it speaks to us, the volumes that it would convey to us of things that have happened in his life. We have walked with him, even in things that are revealed, though it's a limited revelation in the sense that we don't have every detail of his life. What we do have confirms the words of this psalm of praise. And Father, we pray that we would not simply see it as something belonged to David, as if it were only for David, but see it as the revelation declares it as something that is very much applicable to all of God's people. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in your light, to be in your word, to recognize, Lord, that even though we don't feel, that your strength is within us, that we have resurrection power at work in us, completing the work that you have begun. And Father, help us to continue on having full assurance, again from your word, confident, Lord, that every one of your promises will be fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for how you've confirmed that already and how it's evident in the fact that we are still persevering. It shows that indeed Christ is with us. Father, we ask that you would be pleased as well to bless those who don't know you this day, that you would save them and bring them into your marvelous grace and your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.